It's my unenviable task to follow this cantata with a few footnotes. I want to just highlight the main lesson, but also fill in a gap or two. But let's turn to the Lord in prayer for just a moment. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this reminder of your astonishing, unending love that hunts us down at times when we're running away and recaptures us to yourself and in service to you, who heals us of our wounds and our rebellion and uses us, Lord, in your purpose to bring the message of the love of Christ to the entire world. We pray that we would be walking ambassadors of the Savior, in whose name we ask it. Amen. Jonah is a sign. He's a sign of the gospel, of God's love for the world. It's helpful to have a little bit of background in terms of the ancient world and the Bible in particular. The prophets were great teachers. And because they were such excellent teachers, they often chose to use, well, means to help remember their message, including, by the way, poetry and song. Moses had a song, Miriam had a song, the prophet Deborah had a song, Isaiah had songs, and Jonah has a song. It's sung in the belly of the whale. It's a poem that is Jonah chapter 2. Because poems could be memorized and the message would get out in a time before there were newspapers and other mass media. So it's entirely appropriate for us to have a cantata as a means for writing the Word of God on our hearts, to use music and song and poetry to drive it home. Prophets also loved visual aids. They didn't have PowerPoint slides, but what they did do were enactments sometimes. You have Jeremiah in chapter 19, for example, who had a message of judgment coming to Israel. And God wanted to help him bring it home, and so he instructed him to use a visual aid, smash a pot. You know, think of your most valuable vase, something precious, destroy it in front of everyone, and then say, this is a picture of what's going to happen to you if there's not the repentance that God had a right to and the response that he was trying to elicit. Ezekiel, the prophet, also had a message of impending judgment. The Babylonians were coming and would soon dispossess the Israelites and take over Jerusalem. And so Ezekiel was told in chapter 3 to take a little clay tablet and draw Jerusalem, and then like little Lego sets, make siege works against the city and say, this is what's going to happen. And everyone would remember it because it was so visual. John the Baptist had a visual aid to drive home his message, the need to repent and to be cleansed deeply within and without. And he had a visual aid we call baptism to drive that message home. Well, what's unique about Jonah is that he didn't just have a visual aid, he was the visual aid. This is what Jesus says about him in Luke chapter 11. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. Noah himself was a sign. He was a walking billboard of the message of God's love. A two-part message about God's love. There's the billboard, the message of his almost death that took place. He nearly drowned. You got to remember that in the ancient world, almost nobody knew how to swim. The Egyptians kind of figured it out, and little by little, the Greeks took it and trained their armies how to swim occasionally. But most people did not know how to swim, including sailors. So a gale at sea that would threaten a ship means almost certain death for everyone. And Jonah, when he invites the sailors to throw him overboard, he's inviting his own death because he surely did not know how to swim. In any case, the almost death that took place as the gale threatened that ship and then as he invited himself to end the gale by throwing him overboard, that's a message of how seriously God takes sin. It's a hard message, one that's never been popular and certainly isn't now. But if God would do this terribly severe chastening judgment to one of his own special chosen race, an Israelite prophet, a prophet who would have been particularly close to God, then imagine how the sin of the rest of us would impact God. It's a message of judgment that is part of the good news. Yes, God takes sin seriously, but he also, with Jonah, had an almost resurrection. When that whale or that large fish was caused to spit him up on dry land, since he couldn't swim, this was the beginning of a whole new life of obedience, where, in fact, he would not be running away from God, but walking in paths of righteousness, doing what God called him to do. All of this, of course, Jesus says, is a pointer to himself. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man, referring to Jesus, his own self-designation, will be a sign to this generation. And then he elaborates this in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus' actual death is a reminder to us of how seriously God takes sin. Because our sins were placed on him on the cross, and in the cross we see what sin deserves. What is the judgment? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, referring to the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And in the same way, he didn't have just an almost resurrection. He had a real resurrection that is also a sign to us then of the inexhaustible grace and mercy of God. He was put to death for our sins, Paul writes, and raised for our justification. It's the stamp paid in full. No more condemnation for any of us who are in Christ Jesus. Before we can really take these signs to home and take them home and take them to heart, we have to deal with the other sign of this Jonah in the sign of gullibility, as it's been called. Anyone who can believe the story of Jonah being swallowed by a big fish or a whale shows an incredible ability to believe things. It supposedly reveals how gullible and uncritical you are. Buddy in the Cantata raises this question. He says, "Oh, this is the biggest kettle of fish story I've ever heard." In his smug assurance that couldn't possibly be. And J.J. responds, "Miracles are just one of the ways God reveals himself. But even today, there are accounts of people swallowed by whales who were later vomited up with only minor injuries." Here's one of those cases where a little knowledge can be dangerous. Actually, it is true that there are examples of the very kind J.J. is talking about. Of course, the Bible doesn't say it was a whale. It just calls this animal a big fish because the vocabulary in Hebrew is limited when it comes to the sea. The Israelites were pastoralists, not seafaring people. And they didn't have special vocabulary for whales. So they would have been called a big fish. So it might well, but it might have been a great white shark. There are some who argue for that. A great white shark can be, not uncommonly found around 24 feet, about the width of the entire stage. And a great white shark, he doesn't actually chew his food despite those formidable teeth. He just swallows whole. And in fact, great white sharks have been found with whole dolphins and seals 6-7 feet long inside their tummy, all intact. Or a Greenland shark that was found not too long ago with an entire reindeer, antlers and all, in its stomach. It could have been a shark, but probably more likely one of these toothed whales. The one, of course, of preference is the sperm whale. We didn't want to frighten you children with the whale. You saw that little whale that was up here, kind of cuddly little whale. That's not what real whales are like. Sperm whales can be from that wall over there almost to that wall over there, 70 feet in length, plus or minus. And that's in modern times. In older times, they may have, because they live longer and were not as hunted as well, there may have been even larger ones. And with a height, well, Jonah, if he'd gotten inside of the whale's mouth, would have found that the roof of the mouth was 15 feet above the tongue. So he could have gone like this and couldn't have even reached the roof. It was plenty of space, 20 feet long, 8 feet wide. And when he got to the throat, the esophagus is distendable to 8 feet in diameter. So he could have gone down sideways down the throat into the stomach. And the stomach, of course, has massive capacity. There have been sharks 18 feet found inside of sperm whales. It might well have been. And in fact, yes, there are stories. Some not so easily authenticated as others. The most famous and colorful one is of a man named James Bartley, who was swallowed by a whale and off the Falkland Islands back in 1891. His story is made famous by an Oxford professor named Ambrose J. Wilson, who wrote about it and published it in the Princeton Theological Review back in 1927. But a former college pastor of Park Street Church, at a 100-year anniversary of the swallowing, decided to reinvestigate it and do a much more careful historical search of the facts of the case. Ted Davis is his name. A professor of history of science, and he really had very little success in proving that it actually happened. It was very difficult. He looked for hospital records. Well, then he decided it was impossible. There were too many hospitals in London at the time to check. It was impossible to look for a tombstone that apparently had James Bartley's name on it and called him a modern Jonah. But he did his best. But never mind. It's a colorful story. It may have been exaggerated, we're not sure. But there are other stories that are actually even more convincing. The very same year, Tom Kiskiaski, who is a Japanese sailor, on his way from Japan to Tacoma, Washington, 15 days out, got swallowed by a whale. And the whale did what it does when it swallows something it doesn't like the taste of. After a while, it was in quite a bit of distress. It was during a gale, actually, like the Jonah story. And he threw up Tom Kiskiaski in such a way that the sailors could go and rescue him. Otherwise, he too would have drowned. And he explained why it was that he didn't taste so well. It was because with the rain, he had just suddenly covered his entire suit with kerosene to keep the water off. And so freshly anointed with kerosene, apparently he didn't go down very well. We have another story here more connected with Cape Cod from Pelignai in 1864. And last year, a fellow had his master's degree from Suffolk University, a professor of journalism, decided to really investigate Pelignai's entire story, and last year he published his 132-page book with all the documentation. You can find it on Amazon.com. His name is Niels Bachmann, entitled Pelignai, the Jonah of Cape Cod. Peleg had shot an exploding harpoon into the whale. The whale sided up, and in a thoughtless moment, and perhaps with tails lashing and all about, well, Peleg fell into the open mouth of the whale, which was not a good idea. The whale, in his distress, closed his mouth, and with 8-inch teeth, not intended for chewing, but just to hold a piece of lunch in, the teeth grabbed into Peleg Nye's legs. Thankfully, he recovered fine and continued whaling for many years thereafter. But they did find him after that whale spit him up. And we can look at other stories as well. But what are the greatest miracles are not the almost death. It's the miracle of grace. It's not the physical miracles. God can do that. Yeah, it was exquisite timing, just at the point where Jonah might well have drowned, rescued by a deep sea rescue mission called upon by God, whatever that large fish was, maybe a sperm whale. But it's a reminder that God is not just an idea. He's not like hope. And he's not a force like gravity. Because you might not know about hope or know about gravity, or you might not be thinking about those things or paying attention to them. You may be trying to disregard them, but you can never offend them. God is a person, and because he's a person, We have this problem with sin, because when we go against his will for our lives, it grieves him because he loves us. He cares about us. It turns out that the book of Jonah stresses not only God's care for Jonah, a prophet of the Lord, people, the chosen people of Israel, but even for Ninevites 700 miles away. So God tells Jonah to go and bring a message of repentance to the Ninevites whose wickedness is distressing to God. I don't know if you would have gone had you been asked, but Nineveh, by the way, is Mosul, Iraq, the eastern quarter of it. If God were calling you to go to Mosul today, would you go to bring the good news of God's love? It was just as it would be today for Jonah to have gone there, because like ISIS, the Assyrians were masters of torture. They had learned the art of calculated atrocity in their conduct of war. What we heard in the story here was entirely right. They were vicious. They amputated limbs. They typically would cut off noses and ears when they would have defeated enemies that they allowed to live, because those people could still work, but they were appalling in their appearance and difficult advertisements of how terrifying the Assyrians are. And they also tortured to death many of their victims. Their laws were vicious and hateful. The men were just like, just like the picture of being in the fish that's called selfish. They had a terrible problem with arrogance, believing themselves to be better than everyone else. And in fact, they also had laws that were very unkind to their own citizens. But God had a plan, and he decided in his ironic wisdom to take a man who hates his enemies like Jonah, who ran away from God because he didn't want to bring the good news to the enemies of his people, the Assyrians, to teach them, that people who hate their enemies likewise. And he was the living example of a God of mercy, because if God could forgive Jonah, he can forgive anyone. And so he would go to Nineveh as a walking billboard of the grace and mercy of God. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. The Apostle Paul once wrote, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I also, you also, all of us, if we are followers of Christ, are billboards of God's grace and mercy, signs of his grace and mercy. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him. We are the proof that God will forgive anyone if they will only turn to him. You say the Ninevites didn't deserve it. That's what Jess in the cantata says. They didn't deserve to be saved. And JJ's response is the one we've got to take to heart. No, neither do we. But that's how God demonstrates his love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have this good news in reality to live out today as living proofs, even as Jonah was in his generation, of how much you care about us and how much you want us to live in keeping with your will, but how ready you are to forgive, how inexhaustible your grace and mercy, how ready you are to hear us believe in you and humbly confess our sin and repent with your strength to live a new life. We pray, O God, that we would have that resurrection experience ourselves, even as Jonah had it, in order that we would be useful in your hands to be a blessing to others. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.